Well, it's wonderful to be with you, a real joy and a real privilege for me to be with you again at Antioch Camp. It has been 13 years. 2010, I was last year at your camp, which should give you an idea how bad the sermons were. I mean, I'm just trying to picture that elders meeting, you know, where they had all these names crossed off of like who to invite as the speaker, and there were two names left at the bottom, David DeBrain and Angus Buchan. And then the elders looked at Tim and said, "Thanks, Tim. Thanks for the anti-anger sermon." Hey, David. No, it is a joy. I count Antioch truly to be our closest ally in the faith, along with Grace Fellowship. We have no closer co-laborer in the gospel. We appreciate and treasure your fellowship and your ministry. And so it's a real privilege for me to be with you as we look at this topic of reverence. And I might have another conference issue with Mike over here. We're going to be looking at reverence and revival and renewal. So let's take our Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to be in different scriptures this morning as we try to introduce the topic. As we try to at least get the idea of what are we even looking for when we talk about revival? What do we mean? What's the definition? I remember a book that was very popular. Certainly my wife and I used it, What to Expect When You're Expecting. So it gave you this big expectation of what you should expect during those months coming up to the birth of your child. And what should we expect if we're expecting revival? What should we expect if we're expecting renewal? And so that's going to be our topic in this session. Next session, we'll look at some definitions and try to understand the meaning of reverence. Let's pray for just a few moments. Father, we commend our hearts to you, and we pray that you give us the grace now to rightly discern the word of truth, to think well and soberly on the topic of revival, renewal. I pray that you'd give us oneness of mind, that we'd walk away from here truly challenged and sharpened to understand the meaning of this term biblically. And we pray that you'd give grace to speaker and listener in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin this camp series on revival, it so happens providentially that there is something taking place right now in the United States that's being called a revival. You may have heard of what's happening on the campus of Asbury University in Kentucky, where a prayer meeting that began about a week ago has continued on and on in a sort of nonstop format of prayer and people confessing their sins and coming forward and singing. And so this has been going on now for several days, and it's something that's happened before on Asbury University back in the 1970s. People have been busing in from nearby towns and nearby universities to see what's being called a revival. People are coming in from towns. People are going into this chapel, which is packed, and many people are saying this is a revival. And we have its proponents and we have its skeptics. We have the people saying this is true revival, don't you dare question it. We have some of the skeptics saying this just seems like crowd hysteria, it looks like just emotion. And it seems we're in an age now where if you question a revival, you're tended to be frowned upon as a hard-hearted Pharisee and as a skeptic and as someone who doesn't like to see the work of God go forward. Everyone wants there to be revival. Certainly, I know something of that because I grew up in a movement that is known as revivalism. Some of you did as well, though you may not know that that's the term by which it goes. Let me paint it for you and see if you recognize it. It began with a preacher in the 19th century named Charles Finney. You don't need to know that name, but what Finney taught was something quite new. He taught the goal of a pastor, of a minister in any church service, is to create an emotional crisis so that by the end of the service, there would be a momentum that would push people forward into an altar, sinners, altar call, sinners bench, mercy bench, different names they gave to it. And there people would come to this altar call with tears of a sinner's prayer, a time of rededication. And in the 190 years since Charles Finney, church leaders have gotten more and more effective at doing a version of what he proposed. The crisis is created every Sunday. Powerful music, trance-like atmospheres. People are guilt-tripped or people are scared. People are brought to these states of ecstasy. Stories, scenes, movie clips, lighting, stage techniques that are borrowed from Hollywood or Broadway or Nashville. And like Charles Finney, who was wildly successful, those church leaders who know how best to use these techniques see results. They do. Many results. The church is full. People are moved. They touch. They choked up. Commitments follow. Rededications follow. And people conclude they're feeling their religion far more deeply than they ever felt it. This must be a work of God. It's not like that dead religion I knew growing up where everything was so formal and cold. Now I feel it. It must be a work of God. It's true revival. Many people feel woken up. They feel renewed. And which one of us would not want to feel the things of God more deeply? I'm sure all of us would say, we would want that. So is it revival or isn't it? Is what's happening in Asbury right now revival or isn't it? Well, sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. We really only know as we watch the fruit and the results of those meetings and services. Sadly, what a lot of people find is what I found growing up with that. It's the principle of easy come, easy go. The quicker and more sudden those religious feelings are provoked or evoked, the shorter they seem to last after the service is over and the music has stopped. Those feelings that felt so powerful during the service become more and more of a memory. And as they fade, some Christians begin the futile approach of trying to get them back, trying to stir those feelings up into life again. They come back hoping that another church service or another song or another sermon will ignite those tears and those feelings again. And when they don't, they're a bit confused, a little bit discouraged. Is it me? Am I lacking faith? Those commitments that I made at that service where I was in tears, I felt like I meant them. I meant them sincerely, but they seem to have less and less hold on me. Weeks, months later, some remember with guilt and regret those feelings, those commitments made on their knees. They're not keeping them anymore, and they wonder, what was it? Was it revival or wasn't it? Charles Spurgeon had an interesting comment. He said, when it comes to revivals, the real success was always found in inverse proportion to the excitement. That is to say, that the more permanent the revival was, the less of noise there was about it. And the more there was of carnal stir, the less the evidence of God and His grace. Curious. Maybe. Maybe not. The mistake that Charles Finney made and that many of my leaders made that I grew up under was by misdiagnosing the disease, they prescribed the wrong remedy. You see, revivalists see people bored in church, and so they conclude that the remedy is to make church more exciting. That's a little bit like consulting a doctor because you have an itch, and then he just reaches over and scratches you. See, revivalists notice people don't seem to be moved by God like they do by movies or pop music, or the one you always hear preachers talk about, sports stadiums. If only we would cheer like we do at rugby games. So then they make pop music and movies about Jesus, and they get rugby players to give their testimonies, hoping that everyone will cheer in the same way. Again, this is like the doctor noticing that the sick child in his office is fixated by the lollipops on his desk, so he gives him a lollipop and sends him on his way. Revivalism treats symptoms, scratches itches, it gives spiritual lollipops, but it does not deal with the disease. It never deals with the disease. And there's several events in church history that have taken place where we can look at them and say, was that revival? And depending on the person telling you about it, the event is either considered to be a true awakening or a sham, a great deception. In colonial America in the 1740s, there were huge numbers of people that began listening to the Word of God with great fervor. Churches were filled. Thousands of people claimed to be converted under the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Many regard that as a revival. They call it in church history the Great Awakening. So was it a revival or was it a deception? About 80 years later, this same man I mentioned, Charles Finney, filled churches. Over 250,000 people claimed to have been saved and converted under Charles Finney. Many said that was a time of revival. Others would say no, it was a great deception. Was it a revival or was it a deception? How do we decide? Many regard the third great awakening as a time of revival. That was when the Pentecostal movement began in 1900 at Azusa Street. Thousands of people flocked to these places. Many other movements began in that time, like Christian Science, the Jehovah Witnesses. Of course, it was also the time of Charles Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor, D.L. Moody. So was the third great awakening a revival, or wasn't it? And how do we decide? See, here's the great problem. Many people make the mistake of beginning with the spiritual experiences they see in history and then going back to the Bible to try to find those in Scripture. That is to say, people start with the event and then they move to the Bible. They start with the prayer meetings, the altar calls, the great emotion, the professions of faith, even the repentance, the change of life, people manifesting unusual behavior, weeping, falling, sometimes ecstatic utterances, and then they try to find a biblical category for those actions. The problem is this: however sympathetic you already are to that event is pretty much gonna control what you find in the Bible. In other words, if you find that first great awakening, you say, I like those guys, Edwards, Whitefield, he was good. First great awakening, thumbs up, biblical. Or maybe from that area, that field of theology there would say, Charles Finney was a good guy, second great awakening, absolutely, genuine, 100%. See, we can't do theology this way. We can't use experience to interpret the Bible, because experience is going to trump Scripture every time if you're sympathetic towards that to begin with. In order for us to understand what is revival, we must begin with Scripture. But where should we start? Where do we go? We could do a word search for the word revival. I have to tell you, I'm afraid that's A, not a good way to do theology, and B, it's not going to reveal much, because the Hebrew word that's translated revive comes from a Hebrew root that occurs 809 times. It's translated revive, sometimes life, sometimes living, sometimes creature. This is not really helping us to narrow it down. What we do know is this: the Bible doesn't teach what Charles Finney taught. that the Christian life is this push-crash of crisis, rededication. The Bible does not teach that model of sanctification. And if you grew up with that, I'm happy today to relieve you of that burden. That Christianity is not a life of perpetual rededications every Sunday. That's not revival. But if you walk through Scripture, you must agree with me that God's people can enter periods of spiritual stagnation, right? God's people can enter times when instead of growing as much as we would like, we seem to become dull. Periods of spiritual lowness. The things of God seem to become to us rather dreary, rather tiresome. Perhaps the things of this world begin to seem to you more alluring, more interesting, more exciting. Believers can enter periods of spiritual slumber where they're almost asleep to the things of God, to worship, to fellowship, to holiness, to making disciples. And the Bible does teach that God can and does intervene in the lives of his people to bring grace to change his people, individually and corporately. Revival, biblically, is some kind of reawakening of God's people. Repentance from spiritual dullness and laziness and disinterest and a kind of a renewal of love for God. It's needed because there is a kind of an inertia. There is a kind of a spiritual air that leaks out of our tires over time. Sins become habits. Growing and deepening worldliness sets in and we need renewal. You say, can you show me that in Scripture? Well, think about those churches in Revelation 2 and 3, where these churches truly needed renewal and revival. Remember the church at Ephesus? Right doctrine, right discernment, but finish the sentence. They had left their first love. Their heads were clear, but their hearts were cold. The church at Pergamos had allowed the world and false teaching to infiltrate the church. The church at Thyatira had gone further, and the compromise had become corrupting. It had corroded their values. The church at Sardis had become a living corpse, so to speak, a name that they were alive, but most were spiritually dead. Only a few remained who were loyal to Christ. And then, remember the lukewarm church at Laodicea? They had so allowed wealth and luxury to blind them. They couldn't tell that their self-righteousness and their self-sufficiency had locked Christ outside the door of his own church. Here was a church that when you had the Lord's Supper, it didn't have the Lord. Those churches needed revival and reawakening. So, how do we know what it is? How do we know when we have it? What to expect when you're expecting revival? Sometimes it seems to have been a great sovereign move of God, invasive, acute, punctuated, sudden. Other times it seems to be persistent, continual, ongoing, slow, steady renewal. What Scripture does give us that can really help us this morning is accounts of great events, of great religious fervor and enthusiasm. And some of them were true renewals, and some of them were not. And here's the precious advantage we have in Scripture. The Bible tells us which ones were real and which ones weren't. So unlike in church history, where we're looking back and trying to judge for ourselves, was the first, second, third awakening a true revival? Yes, no. Here God is going to tell us, no, this wasn't, or yes, this was. And if we go to an account that was not a true revival, but seemed like one, we can learn a lot. Because what we can find is elements that look like revival, that seem like revival, but obviously are not the essential marks of revival because it wasn't. God tells us it was false. And when we learn those marks, we can say, well, these things may be true or absent in a true revival, but we know they're not essential to revival because they were part of this false revival. And then we can go to a true account and say, what's unique about this? What is the element in this true awakening that was not present in the false one? And that's what I propose to do this morning. I want to show you two accounts. One, clearly, a false awakening, a false revival. And we'll look at the elements there, and then we'll compare it with a true one and see what's unique to the true that was missing in the false. So, our account that we're going to walk through of a false awakening is in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, you're there, and I want us to just slowly walk through this, ask ourselves some questions, and examine what does a false awakening look like. Let's read the text, Exodus 32. We'll read the first 7 verses. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." So here's the scene. Israel has left Egypt. They've been through the miraculous Red Sea crossing. They've experienced God's provision with manna and water. They arrive at Mount Sinai, 3 months after leaving Egypt, and there God, as it were, has a kind of wedding ceremony with Israel. The covenant is announced and sealed. And God actually, as we'll see in a future message, he announces the Ten Commandments with his own voice. Israel literally hears the voice of God announcing the Ten Commandments. The glory of God appears on Mount Sinai in fire, so frightening the Israelites that they ask Moses to be their intermediary instead. Moses and the elders go up onto Mount Sinai, and there they see an actual manifestation of God. At that point, God calls Moses to come up higher with Joshua. The other elders and Aaron go back down. And now God gives to Moses more of the law, specifically the requirements for building the tabernacle. Moses is up there with Joshua for 40 days and 40 nights as this goes on. So after waiting for 40 days, the people decide to do something religious. They can still see the glory cloud. They can see the fire on Mount Sinai. But they can't call Moses, right? No cell phones, no pagers. And no one can just go up. They weren't allowed to even touch the mountain without permission. But they want to go into the promised land, and Moses, you know, what happened? Did that fire eat him up? Is he gone forever? What should we do? We can't just stay at this mountain forever. So Israel decides to conduct a worship service. And to do that, they decide they want to symbolize the God who brought them out of Egypt and will lead them into Canaan. If they can't have Moses leading from the front, at least they can have a kind of a statue, a great emblem of Israel's God, Jehovah. So when it says there in your text, "make us a God," or if your translation says gods, it's the word Elohim, which is the Hebrew plural, but it's often used for God, God in the singular. And the context tells us they wanted Aaron to make a physical representation of Jehovah. Well, if you're going to make a symbol of the great God, you can't use rocks and sticks and fur, right? You need something good. So Aaron asks for gold, and soon their earrings contributed to have the raw material, and Aaron decides to make the image of a calf. Why? Well, this is an agricultural society. Calves and ox represented strength. Remember how often the Bible says, the horn of my strength. What does that mean? It's the idea of the power of the ox. It could push things. It could tread out grain. It could pull your cart. It meant strength. It meant progress, transport, movement. And they want to go from where they are into Canaan. But of course, think about it. You can't just get a golden calf out of nowhere, right? I mean, unlike what Aaron is going to say, when Moses asks him later on, what were you thinking? You know, then Aaron has an excuse that, you know, in the Bible's top 100 lamest excuses for sin, Aaron is like at least number two or number one, because he says, the people gave me this gold, I put it in the fire, and out came this calf. I mean, it was a fire-making calf. I just put it in, and out this calf jumped. Well, that's not what happened. Likely, this is several days' work, right? Producing a mold, carving it out, producing a smelter so as to melt the gold, pouring the gold, fashioning it. This took a while. And now it's there. And now comes the day of dedication. The nation sees it, this gleaming statue of gold. And they proclaim, this is your God who led you out of Egypt. Aaron sees the enthusiasm, the emotion, the joy, and he builds an altar in front of it. Now we can have sacrifices to God. And so he says there in your text, verse 5, tomorrow is a feast to who? What does your text say? If your text will have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the sign of the Hebrew name of God, the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, Yehovah. It's God. This is not Baal. This is not Dagon. This is not Chemosh. This is Jehovah. Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. Wow. And then the next morning, we read, the people wake up unusually early. They bring costly animal sacrifices. They eat and drink, and they get up to play. Now, will you just for a moment with me take stock of what we have here as far as a religious movement, as far as a religious event? Let's take some inventory. First of all, this is being done for God, right? That's what we see. It's dedicated to God. It's aimed at God. It is a feast to Yahweh. They haven't got the wrong God here. They haven't broken the first commandment. You shall have no other gods but me. This is him. Second, it looks like we've got good motives, don't we? What do they want to do? They want to go into the land. They want to obey. They want to make progress. They don't know where Moses is. It's not our fault. So we want to go forward, not back to Egypt. They've got good motives. Third, it seems they're unanimous, aren't they? There's unity. The people are agreed. I don't pick up any voices here who are in disagreement or who are objecting. There's complete unity amongst the Israelites. In the fourth place, they are being led by a respected spiritual leader. Aaron is Moses' brother. He's soon to be high priest. There's leadership here. In the fifth place, they exert effort, sacrifice. I mean, they give up their gold, their animals. They rise up early. There is effort. There's no laziness here. And in the sixth place, everyone is extremely zealous, passionate, and highly emotional. Now tell me if that's not revival. It's all the ingredients, isn't it? Listen, if I told you we're organizing a worship service that has all of our churches, we're united, we're getting a very well-known and trusted evangelical leader who's going to lead us and preach, we're going to seek God's blessing on what we're doing, there's going to be great expense and great organizational effort, and the music and the preaching is going to stir us up to intense zeal and passion, Wouldn't you be interested? I would. But what is God's verdict on this event? So here we have no complication. It's not like first, second, third great awakening. It's not like we don't know, because here we have in black and white what God says about their worship service. Verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and have said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" God calls it corrupt. He says they're not worshiping me, they're worshiping a thing that they made. Can you imagine the reaction if you were told by God, you weren't worshiping me, you were worshiping something you constructed out of your own imagination and you called it me? You were worshiping your own feelings. Now, apparently, friends, the essential ingredients of revival are not sincerity, passion, zeal, emotion, organization, expense, unity, sacrifice, and effort. Because apparently you can have all of that and yet not have revival. Why was it not revival? Why was this not an awakening? Well, we can get part of the answer by looking at how they acted in this event, and you can see that it's going to tie in exactly with the question of reverence, the very character of this worship response. What was the dominant affection, the tone of this event? C.S. Lewis once said, "The thing we think we're loving is always seen in the kind of love we give to that thing." He said this, "The form of the desired is in the desire. It is the object which makes the desire harsh or sweet, coarse or choice, high or low. It is the object that makes the desire itself desirable or hateful." In other words, Lewis is saying the thing you love determines the way you love it. So what kind of love did they have here? What kind of desires? What kind of affections? What kind of emotions were present in this event? Well, let me show you three things by looking a little closer. First of all, look at your text where we read at the end of verse 6. What does it say? It says, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up or got up to play. What does that mean, they got up to play? Probably not church volleyball. Probably not hide and seek. The Hebrew word is tzahak, which means laugh, joke, mock. The character of this event was revelry, amusement, joking. It can even refer to immoral conduct, orgies associated with pagan revelries. See, this was a lightweight approach that became sensual, sexual. Second, drop down a few verses and see what Joshua thought when they were coming down the mountain. Look at verse 17 of Exodus 32. "Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a sound of war in the camp.' But he," that's Moses, "said, 'It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear.' It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain." Now think about this. Whatever the kind of celebration, whatever the kind of music they employed, it reminded Joshua of the riot and chaos of battle. The tone, the character of this event obviously didn't sound to Joshua sober, modest, dignified. It sounded like chaos. And now look down further in verse 25. We read, "Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, What was the character? What were the affections, the attitudes, the emotion, the mood, the tone? Lacking self-control. Their zeal, their emotion, their excitement, their passion was without bounds, without modesty, without restraint. It even caused their enemies to scoff at them, to point their fingers and go, "Ha, that's the people of God." Raucous, undisciplined, ridiculous. You see, the character of this whole religious event did not match the one they said they were worshiping. Isn't it amazing? They kept commandment one, "You shall have no other gods but me." They were said they were worshiping God. But which commandment did they break? Commandment number two, "You shall make no carved image." You see, commandment one is the who of worship, but the commandment number two is the how of worship. And because they didn't think that they really needed to respect commandment two and carefully guard the how, which they'd already heard audibly from Sinai, the how eventually changes the who. Start to break commandment two, and pretty soon you'll be breaking commandment one. Friends, this is not revival, because somewhere, somehow, they made an end out of their emotions, and they no longer pursued the end of who God actually is. So what was lacking? Well, I want to now show you the positive example. Turn over now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 for an example of a renewal that the Bible clearly endorses. Acts chapter 2. So from a negative, rather painful example, let's turn our hearts to something profoundly encouraging and deeply moving. Acts chapter 2, after the preaching at Pentecost, Luke takes up the account and begins to describe something that obviously went on, not just on that day, but for several weeks and months afterwards. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Notice, nothing bad to say. The Bible doesn't put a red check through this and say this is bad. This is clearly an example for us, an apostolic example, but an example nonetheless. And notice there's some of the same things here. We have lots of unity. We have lots of leadership. We have things done for God. We have lots of sacrifice. But will you notice with me the quality, the character of the whole thing? Did you notice it? What is the character? What is the tone? What was the attitude in this revival that was not in Exodus 32? Well, it was there in verse 43. What does it say? "Then everyone kept feeling a sense of awe." As the New King James puts it, "Fear came upon every soul." Fear. Awe, reverence, dignity, sobriety. The fear of the Lord is at the heart of revival. Does that sound strange to you? I think it's because we think of revival as noise and excitement and chattering. But do you know, in the New Testament, whenever we find God's grace particularly manifest, do you know what the text records? Awe. Reverence. When the Lord did some of his greatest miracles, we read texts like this. I'll just read them to you. Luke 5:26, and they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We've seen strange things today." Luke 7:16, and fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us." Mark 4:41, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Brethren, the great difference between this kind of reverence and the phony emotionalism of revivalism is that true reverence, the fear of the Lord, is a deep and sober affection rooted in who God is and deepened. True reverence for God is a weighty, serious, profound response to God that is more than a feeling you feel. It is not less, but it is more. It becomes to you a sense of God's importance. The weight of glory presses upon you. There is beauty, glory, loveliness that now affects you in all of life. And the fear of the Lord is what we experience the clearer our view becomes of who God is. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the chief end of man. It's what it looks like to love God. Maybe you say this morning, "Well, I don't really want to be terrified. I don't want to feel threatened. I don't like to sense danger or be scared. Do I really want this fear?" Some shallow Bible teachers have been quick to dismiss the fear of the Lord as an Old Testament thing. Well, that was just in the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, it's not fear anymore, it's love. Or sometimes they'll say, "Doesn't the Bible say perfect love casts out fear? Doesn't 2 Timothy 1:7 say God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind? Didn't Jesus keep saying, 'Fear not, 7 times in the gospel?'" And the answer is yes, yes to all of those things. But Scripture does not contradict Scripture, so we must reason there's a kind of fear God wants us to have and a kind of fear he does not want us to have. Do you remember? There's a verse which says that when Jesus says, "Do not fear them that can kill the body, but fear him who can kill body and soul in hell." There's a kind of fear you should not have and a kind of fear you should have. You know, during lockdown, I decided to do a little study on this. I wanted to find out how often the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord. So I just started looking up the words fear, fear of the Lord, fear God, fear him, fear his name. But soon I realized that that wasn't adequate because the Bible also used the words tremble, dread, reverence, awe, awesome, honor. It even extended to words like astonished, marvel, fall on their face, bow, afraid. So I just kept recording every one of those verses, every one of those ideas, if it was associated with God. I have to tell you, I didn't finish the study because when I stopped, I'd already recorded 28 pages, A4, around 600 texts. 600. Why is this so prominent? Why aren't there 600 verses on loving God? Answer, because fearing God is the way you love God. It's the character of our love for God. It's the quality of the love for God. It is deep, joyful, reverential, weighty regard for the value of God. And it is a sweet thing, friends. It is a beautiful thing. Proverbs 28:14 says, "Happy is the man who is always reverent." It's not a hard thing. A.W. Tozer said, "The fear of God is astonished reverence. I believe," he said, "that the reverential fear of God mixed with love and fascination and astonishment and admiration and devotion is the most enjoyable state and the most satisfying emotion the human soul can know." Oh, it's not a heavy thing, beloved. It's a beautiful thing. Again, I challenge you, do a study on the kinds of affections that a Christian should have. How many times do you think the word intensity will appear? or passion or ecstasy or excitement, all the words that we're told must be in revival. Yes, Romans 12:11 tells us to be fervent in spirit. But do you know what words dominate the New Testament description of Christian affections? Listen to Titus. The older men must be sober, reverent, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, reverent in behavior, not slanderers. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet or sensible, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Verse 6, the young men to be sober-minded. You, Titus, in all things show yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. It's amazing. Here's the New Testament model, the mannequin of a Christian. Let me tell you, if you want to stick some attributes on this mannequin, here's what it sounds like. Self-controlled, temperate, dignified, sound mind, patient, meek and quiet spirit, quiet and peaceable life, people who mind their own business, people who are peaceful as much as lies in them, they seek peace with all men, modesty of appearance, modesty of attitude. You know what I'm describing? A life of reverence, a life of awe, holy love. Ian Murray, who has studied revival, wrote this excellent quote. He said, "In any biblical revival, the norm is heightened. It is not suspended while another type of Christianity is introduced." Let that soak in. In biblical revival, the norm, normal Christianity, is heightened, not suspended, while another type of Christianity is introduced. So what's normal Christianity? I just described it to you. Sober, dignified, full of awe, respectful, joyful, reverent. That heightened, not something altogether different, introduced. And remember, beloved, the command is to be sober, not somber. Somber means gloomy, melancholy, depressed, despondent. Sober means clear-minded, clear-thinking, respectful, dignified, approaching life thoughtfully, sincerely, earnestly. Dignified enough to command respect. Happy is the man who is always reverent. See, the world thinks there's a contradiction between being reverent and being happy and satisfied, between being serious and joyful. But you know what we're going to find in this series? One of the best definitions of the fear of the Lord is this: rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. It is both. A sober frame of mind that is happy, blessed, and joyful. So, what is the distinguishing mark of genuine revival? The fear of the Lord. Fear came upon every soul. Awe. So, what lies ahead of us now is this. First, we need a little bit of definition. What does it mean to be reverent? We're going to study that next. Then tomorrow we want to ask, how do we get it? How does it come to us? We're going to see both the grace of reverence, what God does for us, and then the discipline of reverence, what we must do. We'll study that tomorrow. And so, if we want fear, as it were, to come upon every soul in this church, not by some injection of emotion, but by a genuine pursuit of the living God, then let's pursue him together over these messages. Let's pray. Our loving and living God, we thank you, we praise you for the great difference between the Jerusalem church and the nation Israel at Sinai. Thank you for the beauty of when your grace is truly evident. And so we desire that. We desire not to follow our own emotions or our own thoughts, but to be led entirely by Scripture and by what you teach. And so help us, Father, as we continue to study, to see the meaning of this fear of the Lord, of this kind of awe, and help us to be changed by it. We love you, we glorify you, in Jesus' name, amen.